So then, please turn with me in our scripture today to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, we'll read verses 1 through 18, and then we will read from the Belgic Confession again, number 836, 836 and 37. Articles 20 and 21. So then, first in Hebrews chapter 10. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Well, this is the word of the Lord. Let's read from the Confession, Articles 20 and 21, page 836 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Article 20, the justice and mercy of God in Christ. We believe that God, who is perfectly merciful and also very just, sent his Son to assume the nature in which the disobedience had been committed, in order to bear in it the punishment of sin by his most bitter passion and death. So God made known his justice toward his Son, who was charged with our sin, and he poured out his goodness and mercy on us, who are guilty and worthy of damnation, giving to us his Son to die by a most perfect love and raising him to life for our justification, in order that by him we might have immortality and eternal life. And Article 21, the Atonement. We believe that Jesus Christ is a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, made such by an oath, and that he presented himself in our name before his Father to appease his wrath with full satisfaction by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood for the cleansing of our sins, as the prophets had predicted. For it is written that the chastisement of our peace was placed on the Son of God, and that we are healed by his wounds. He was led to death as a lamb. He was numbered among sinners and condemned as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, though Pilate had declared that he was innocent. So he paid back what he had not stolen, and he suffered the just for the unjust in both his body and his soul, in such a way that when he senses the horrible punishment required by our sins, his sweat became like big drops of blood falling on the ground. He cried, "My God, my God, why have you abandoned me?" And he entered all this, and excuse me, he endured all this for the forgiveness of our sins. Therefore, we rightly say with Paul that we know nothing but Jesus and him crucified. We consider all things as dung for the excellence of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find all comforts in his wounds and have no need to seek or invent any other means to reconcile ourselves with God than this one and only sacrifice, once made, which renders believers perfect forever. This is also why the angel of God called him Jesus, that is, Savior, because he would save his people from their sins. Well, imagine that you're shopping. Some of you that's easy, some not so easy. And you're getting hungry. And so you pull through the first, your favorite drive-through food place. Since you've been shopping and walking and you're extra hungry, you order a bigger, nicer, more expensive meal than you usually would or do. And you get to the window and the clerk says, it's already been paid by the car ahead of you. Now, I've read stories where this has happened from time to time, and you have too. But wow, what a great surprise. You were ready to pay. You had your credit card or your money ready to give to the person in the window. And the pleasant surprise, maybe a great surprise, it's been paid for you. It makes you LOL. Most of you know that means laugh out loud, us old folks. It's a fun surprise. Well, it's just an analogy. No analogies can fully cover the concept we study today in the Belgic Confession. One of the themes here is the sufficiency of Jesus Christ's sacrifice for sin to meet all our needs and pay for our sin. Imagine the same scene for a moment where you're in your car going through the drive-thru, and then $1,000 was paid to cover the meals for many cars to come. So someone comes along after you and hears the clerk say, the car 22 ahead of you paid for all the meals and paid enough to cover the next 50 or 60 cars as well. Wow, that gets bigger. Are we more grateful that not just our meal was paid, but that others were paid? And of course, the money is not the point. It could be $10,000 to pay for hundreds of meals. The main point is that the price was paid for you. And it was paid way more than enough. When I ordered my meal, it was totally and completely covered. There was more than enough to meet my needs. That's at least a metaphorical way to explain sufficiency. The price was paid in its entirety. The confession tells us that God charged his Son with our sin and poured out goodness and mercy on us, even though we are, we hate the wording there, but it's good news, even though we're guilty and worthy of damnation. That's one of those words we're not supposed to say, but the preacher can say it when the Bible says it. That is far more important than any happy meal or other kind of meal from the drive-thru. God provided immortality and eternal life. Wow. But then, Guido de Bray, in Article 21, takes a turn we don't exactly get or expect. In speaking of the atonement, we begin speaking of Jesus Christ as a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Who? Melchizedek. Now, most of us have heard of this name, but if you're like me, you're not exactly clear on what it means and exactly why it's important. So we'll try to unravel this, at least for me, and hopefully you too. We have to go way back to Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20, to begin to unravel this mystery. It says there, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, now you need to kind of read Jeru in front of it. Jerusalem. Okay? King of Salem, Jerusalem. Melchizedek, king of Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Okay, well, that's what the text says about Melchizedek. Although the name Melchizedek only occurs twice in the Old Testament, here where we read in Genesis 14, 18, and Psalm 110, verse 4, most Jewish and Christian interpreters recognized a great religious significance in this mysterious fellow, Melchizedek. By his blessing, the patriarch, and by Abram's deference toward him in presenting a tithe to this priest king, it seems this person held a superior position. What individual could be greater than Father Abraham, a Jew would ask, okay, a Jewish believer. But in addition to his priesthood, his priesthood was long before the Levitical order. It wasn't the priesthood God set for his people many years later. Apparently, he was functioning independently of the traditional priesthood of Israel. Melchizedek appears and disappears in the text without mention of his parentage, his priestly accession, or his death. What was the nature of his priesthood, we might wonder? Since he worshipped the same God as Abram, how did Melchizedek also know of the Lord? And as the king of Salem, as I said, we should interpret Jerusalem, which became the center of Israel's political and religious life, what was the relationship of his priesthood and the royal house of David? Well, these and related mysteries provided many types of speculation. We're going to cut through the speculation and the complexity and simplify it like this. Abram did a very good thing by rescuing his nephew Lot, who was swept up in a local war among various kings. God sent or placed a special messenger to bless Abram because he obviously was a servant of and an instrument in the hand of God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And notice that he brought them bread and wine. What does that remind us of? Well, 2 weeks from today, we will have communion. How did Melchizedek know that? Well, we're going to start guessing here that God revealed it to him. The text doesn't say, but we're pretty sure God revealed it to him. This was followed by the word of the Lord in a vision where Abram was told, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great." Then immediately after that was the conversation when Abram wondered how that could be. How could that happen? And God took him outside the tent to look up at the sky. "Try to count the stars," he said in effect. That's the uncountable number of this great reward, his offspring. Then God made a covenant with him, the promise being a father of a nation that later became the promise of a Messiah, a savior of his offspring and the whole world. Now that promise included a promise the sacrifice would be sufficient for all, that God would pour out blessings, far more than asked, put on rain gear for the pouring out of blessings, even more than asked. It was already obvious in Abram's day that humans have sinned and that animal sacrifices do not atone. Remember, atonement, atone, is a fancy way to say pay for. The person in the car ahead, in my analogy, atoned for my meal. Okay? The payment for something. And usually the payment for sin. We have remembered often that the wages of sin is death. There are no exceptions to that rule, except if someone else pays the price, which is what Jesus did, his death. paid for your and my sins. All the Old Testament covenant and other sacrifices taught that blood must pay for sin. Blood, not like if I scratch myself, which I did a while back and had little tiny trickle of blood. It means the pouring out of blood. Now, I don't want to be too graphic, but you know what happens if blood is poured out of us? We die. That's what's indicated. That's the price, the blood price. Blood must pay for sin. But all those sacrifices were not sufficient and didn't pay. They only forecast the payment that would come, the atonement. Blood equals life, and a human life was required to pay for human sin, not a goat or a dove or any other animal. But just as the priest gave blessing to God for delivering Abram's enemies into his hand, from Abram's day, later named Abraham, to ours, all the good works, all the things, the habits, all the kinds of things that we do nothing for our salvation. Nothing. We have no more way to make ourselves right with God than Abram did, or as the other Old Testament sacrifices don't in themselves. I'm told that it's a true story. I can't prove it. A mariachi band musician got throat cancer. He was told he'd never be able to sing again or play his trumpet again. He decided in prayer to negotiate with God. Heal me, God, and I'll play for you. He was healed of the cancer. He then continued to play and went on to direct music at a Christian college. He also went back to Mexico, his previous home, each year to give testimony and to play music. Now, please notice that he did not negotiate with God for salvation, but for healing. But my question comes from this story. I'm told it's true. Do we negotiate with God for our salvation? Even though there's nothing we can pay, even though there's nothing we can negotiate with, we've got nothing that will pay the price, do we still try to negotiate with God? Worship or how often? Do we secretly think we can earn our way? Or do we really do all that we do out of sincere gratitude? We know of election, and yet we have this earning our way thing. We've spoken of it before. Maybe we even have a hard time when grace is preached, that it is given, that the price is paid. The price for your sin is paid in full. Maybe sometimes we put on airs or feel we have to make some kind of impression. Sometimes when the pastor visits, people dress differently than they normally dress and talk differently than they normally talk. A friend of mine from the town we lived in before we moved here told me once, maybe I've shared this before, that he thought I should wear a big cross around my neck. And the reason he thought for that is because then when I come to his store, where I like to stop in for a visit, and other people would come by, and they would see the big cross and that they'd know that they should not swear around me. He thought that was a great plan. And I told him, you know what? I want to see people how they are. Because you know what? If they stop swearing because I'm wearing a cross around my neck, and then start again when I'm not around, God is still hearing and observing. But see, we do get caught up in that kind of thing. In some way or at some level, we tend to try to impress God. Maybe we get self-conscious. Maybe we try to earn the way to a good relationship with God. It has been said, Martin Luther said once, sin boldly. Not in the sense of doing so intentionally, but in the sense of not trying to put on airs and not trying to impress anybody. If you're going to sin, And then ask for God's forgiveness. Many years ago, I may have mentioned this before at some point, our choral instructor, I was in Dort College, now University's chorale. That was kind of a junior choir. My wife was in the concert choir. That was better and bigger, nicer. But I was in chorale, and Dr. Warmink once said, to get your mistake out there, like Luther, I don't know if he referred to Luther, get your mistake out there so it can be noticed and fixed. If you sing the wrong note, it's supposed to be, and you go, it's bad, okay, if you're in a chorale. Let your mistake be out there so it can be corrected. He also wondered, he asked us, if singing a wrong note is a sin. We discussed that some. We more or less discussed that it isn't perfect, so it misses the mark. Singing the wrong note in a song is a sin. Now, does it mean you'll be condemned for it or have to be punished for it? No, it doesn't mean that. It means anything and everything we do that misses God's mark, is a lack of being in His will, a lack of doing what He wants us to do, and a lack of doing what He knows is best for us. So yes, even a mistake, even a wrong note is sin. But praise God, all of the sins, even the wrong notes, even the oopses, even the wrong word, they are paid in full by our Savior. And whatever the case, I think he concluded, there will be no wrong notes sung in heaven. We'll all be on key and all be on the right note. The Bible and the Belgic Confession make it very clear for us that Christ made atonement once for all for every sin. Big or small, doesn't matter. One wrong note or a whole wrong lifestyle. That is the good news of the gospel. When we sing, "Tell Me the Story of Jesus," part of that song is, "Love paid the ransom for me. The wrath of God poured out on Jesus, not a drop on us. We don't need a raincoat or an umbrella for the wrath of God, only for the abundant love and blessings that he pours out on us. And we don't need to shield it away. We can just get wet with it, get drenched. Article 20 says, God poured out his goodness and mercy on us. This is to intentionally call to mind baptism and the words Jesus used to institute the Lord's Supper. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. That's Matthew 26, 28. And he also said in Luke 22, 20, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. We're going to be celebrating communion 2 weeks from this morning, and we can begin to think about that and begin to prepare ourselves and begin to grow in our understanding of what Christ has done for us. And after Jesus Christ accomplished his work, the same idea transitions to the New Testament in Acts 2:17 when he said, I will pour out my spirit. And in Romans 5:5, where Paul wrote, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. And then all the way through to Philippians 2:17, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. 1 Timothy 1:14. And the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. In Revelation, the text, wrath is poured out, for example, in the seventh bowl, and the profound, brief proof, it is finished. And the end of Article 20 links us to the resurrection, cashing the check, Hebrews 10:14. In a double transfer, we receive Christ's righteousness, our sins are transferred to Christ, and we are made perfect forever. even as we are being made holy. So do you see the bottom line here? There's a very, very, very important bottom line. No more sacrifices are needed. Christ's sacrifice paid it all, completely. I think it's interesting that the text itself goes into the application of this beautiful and powerful word of the Lord. Looking on past where we stopped reading to Hebrews, in Hebrews, we find the conclusion, what we should do in light of this. Look with me at Hebrews, the same chapter, Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. If you have your Bibles open, if not, listen carefully. Since we have confidence to enter the presence of God by the new and living way now open for us, and since we have a great high priest, says verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. And here again comes the point out we just saw in those other texts. Having our hearts sprinkled and having been washed with pure water, let it rain. Receive the showers of love and blessing that God is pouring out on us for us. And then live a life of gratitude. If you can't be grateful for God pouring out His blessings on you, something's wrong. You should go back to the drawing board and figure out what God has done for us and be grateful. You see, we can't earn it. It's been given for us. Out of gratitude, let's hold to the hope we profess. Consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Don't give up meeting together. And keep on encouraging each other until Jesus comes again. May He be praised. Amen. And amen. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. Sometimes we avoid slightly complicated texts like this, but we thank You that Your truth shines through every part of Scripture, and especially this great and glorious truth that the price for our sin has been paid in full, completely, fully, abundantly. Thank You that that allows us to live freely for You, that we can rejoice, that we can sing Your praises and live obediently to Your word and spirit. We ask that You'll fill us, use us, guide us, and we give You all the praise and glory and honor in Jesus' precious and holy name.